For those of you who are here with us as guests, my name is Jared. I'm the senior pastor here at Covenant Fellowship, and it's great to have you here with us. We do hope that you'll check out the guest reception that we have for you after the service so that you can interact with the pastor and so that we can get to know you a little bit better. We're in the middle of a series coming out of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and so if you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. It's a series on the local church called Shine, the Glory of Christ in the Church. We have two primary goals for this series. One is that we would reflect Christ's passion for the church, because in these chapters we see him walking among local churches, addressing local churches as the center of his activity and his passion. But not just that we would reflect his passion for the church, but also that we would pursue Christ's priorities for the church. We desire as a church to increasingly become the type of church that our Savior calls us to be. A church that shines with the glory of Christ like a lampstand, like a star in the midst of a world that is full of darkness. And so far we've looked at the first two letters. We looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, of the orthodox, moral church that was lacking the love that they had at the beginning. And then we also examined the letter to the church in Smyrna, faithful in the midst of suffering and difficulty and impending persecution. And now we turn our attention to the letter to the church in Pergamum. You may have noticed by now that these letters follow a standard form. And so first you have a relevant description of Christ, and then there's a penetrating evaluation of the church, including a commendation and then a correction, typically, of some kind. And then there's an authoritative exhortation of what the church is to do. And then the letters close with a motivating promise to the one who conquers. And so today, Pergamum, let's read beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Please pray with me. Father, we arise now in the strength that you have given in order to hear the call of Christ, our captain and our Savior, who has loved us and given his life for us. We ask that you would speak to us now through your holy word. Build your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been considered one of the most extraordinary failures of discernment in the history of the world. The 16th century, there was a man named Montezuma who ruled over one of the most powerful and established empires in all of the Mexican region. In November of 1519, this powerful Mexican ruler, Montezuma, turned over the entire empire to a group of invaders who was led by a man named Hernando Cortez. Here's the failure of discernment. The empire was handed over without any fight whatsoever because Montezuma mistook Cortez, leader of the invaders, for a god, a lost god, who was returning. And so he warmly and thoughtlessly welcomed the conquerors into his city, addressing Cortez as if he was a lost god. Montezuma said this. He said, "Oh, our Lord, you have suffered fatigue. You have endured weariness. You have come to arrive on earth. You have come to govern your city of Mexico." After that greeting, it was pretty much over. And one of the most powerful empires was handed over. Within 3 days, Montezuma was a prisoner in his own palace. Within a year, all the leaders of that Mexican empire had been executed. It was a conquest in which no weaponry was needed because the danger was not recognized. It wasn't discerned. And therefore, the ones who came to destroy were welcomed with open arms. The lesson is that the enemy is most dangerous when he is least detected, when he is least discerned, because the threat goes completely unnoticed and we embrace with open arms the very thing that seeks to destroy us. Do you know what Satan's most lethal weapon against the church is? Worldliness, the seduction of a fallen world. Satan entices us to accept with open arms the values and the practices of the world around us without ever stopping to discern and to evaluate whether those practices and behaviors are biblical and godly. This was the great threat to the church in Pergamum. And I think that more than any other letter, this letter to Pergamum is probably the one that we as a church need to hear the most. Every church that struggles with worldliness needs to hear the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The words of the one who speaks truth. He speaks to the worldly church in this letter to help the worldly church combat the allure and the seduction of a fallen world. He does it by calling us to discernment, and there are three things that we need to discern in this text. Here's the first point. Discern the danger of worldliness. Discern the danger of worldliness. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." He knows everything. Remember, to the church in Ephesus, he said, "I know your works. He knows what they do. And then to the church in Smyrna, who was suffering persecution and trials, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And now when he comes to the church in Pergamum, he wants us to know that this knowledge he has extends to the environment in which we live. I know where you dwell. For the Christians in Pergamum, Christ knew that the greatest challenge they faced had to do with the environment in which they lived. Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. See that in verse 13? It ends that verse with the same idea that among you, he says, is where Satan dwells. And so this is a city where Satan was focusing his attention, focusing his activity in a unique way. In the imagery of Revelation, Satan has several ways of attacking the church. And in fact, in chapters 12 through 19 of the book of Revelation, those enemies, those strategies of Satan are laid out, and they are still the enemies that attack the church today. And so in those chapters, we see that Satan not only attacks the church as the beast, representing the threat of physical harm and persecution. He not only attacks as the false prophet, representing the deceptive false teaching, false doctrine that the church is threatened with. He also attacks as the prostitute, whose name is Babylon, representing the attractive and seductive appeal of compromise, conformity to the immorality and materialism and idolatry of the surrounding culture. In a word, worldliness. The thing to note about Pergamum is that they were standing strong against Satan's frontal attack. They were standing strong against persecution. Jesus says, yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. So Satan's launching the frontal attack. They're standing fast. And so Satan resorts to another method of attack, because if the frontal assault doesn't work, then you go in the back door. The assault of persecution is not the only weapon in his satanic arsenal. There's a weapon that is every bit as lethal, and it is the seduction of a world of sin. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Jesus is saying that their situation is just like the situation with Balaam and Balak, which is recorded in the Old Testament, Numbers chapters 22 through 24. God's people had left Egypt, and they were in the plains of Moab. They were about to cross Jordan and enter into the promised land. And the king of Moab was a man named Balak. He hated the people of God. He opposed the people of God. He wanted to destroy the people of God. And so what Balak did was hire a prophet, named Balaam, and paid him to go curse God's people. He realized that whatever this Balaam guy is saying seems to be coming true, and so I'm going to get him to curse God's people so that we can then be in a position to destroy them in battle. And so Balaam is hired, and he goes, the leaders of Moab go to Balaam, and he agrees to the deal. God then goes to Balaam as well and informs him that cursing God's people is not a good idea. because they are his people, they are blessed, they are chosen. And so God ends up saying, you can go, but only go what I tell you, only say what I tell you to say to my people. So he goes with Balak and with some other people who are Balak's friends. And you know, some of you know what happens. He ends up speaking blessing numerous times. He does it and Balak is there listening and he's saying, what are you doing blessing the people of Israel? This is not what we agreed to. You're supposed to curse them. That's why you're getting the money, not to bless my enemies. After he blesses them several times, Balak is angry, and then Balaam, who is a greedy man, who wants to receive the money that Balak is now not going to give him, Balaam comes up with a plan B. He masterminds a plan that will lead to the downfall of God's people. He counsels Balak to have the Moabite women seduce the Israelites, knowing that it will turn their hearts against God and provoke God's judgment against them. It's exactly what happens, and it works, and God then sends a plague upon his people, leveling 24,000 of the Israelites, inflicting them with something that is far worse than the army of Moab could have ever inflicted upon them. And now, in the church in Pergamum, Satan is using the Nicolaitans to repeat Balaam's strategy, enticing God's people to sexual immorality and impurity and worldliness and a failure to discern. And you know what? It's exactly the same strategy being used in our day. Discern the danger of worldliness. When Satan puts a sword to your neck, at least you know there's an enemy. When you're being persecuted, you know it. It's hard to not discern the presence of an enemy when there's a gun in your face. But when he seduces the church, when he infects the church with the spiritual cancer of worldliness, it silently rots away our souls without us ever knowing he is on the attack. And that's why one leader of the persecuted church in Romania said that 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass it, and 95% of the people who face the test of prosperity fail miserably. Worldliness is the defining battle of our day. The fight against worldliness is the fight for your soul. And so, do you recognize the danger of worldliness? Do you recognize that you are susceptible to this enemy? Do you realize that the one who has the two-edged sword cares greatly about this area of your life? And do you believe that resisting this seduction of a fallen world demands your full attention, demands your vigilance, your study, your repentance, your application? Discern the danger of worldliness. Second point, second thing to discern the presence of worldliness. So discern the presence of worldliness. Remember that Christ's goal in every one of these letters is to tend to the lampstands of the local churches to equip them for our light-bearing mission. He speaks to the churches because he loves the churches. He speaks to us because he is at work in the church and cares about the church, and because he wants each local church to shine as brightly as possible in the world as a witness for Christ so that others through the witness of the church will come to know the saving power of the gospel. One of the reasons that the presence of worldliness among members of the church must be discerned and dealt with is because worldliness corrupts the witness of the church. This is sadly what has happened in modern day American evangelicalism. We have become so much like the world in so many ways, as we have embraced the world with open arms, that our light has become increasingly dim and indistinct from the world around us. And we need to know that our success as witnesses to Christ hangs upon our ability as a church to be distinct from the world. Let me ask you, what do you see as the great challenge facing the church in our day? Is it safe to assume that all is well within the church and that the only priority that remains is reaching out to the lost? Can we assume that believers are immune to worldliness, that will automatically be distinct because we are saved? Can we assume that the church doesn't need help, but the world outside the church does? A college president who was also a Christian recently said that the most perplexing puzzle he and his staff were facing regarding their present student body was that student leaders were outspoken in their Christian commitment and yet living with a girlfriend or a boyfriend and not seeing a disconnect. This is the mistake that is so easy to make in our day. It was Pergamum's mistake. Outspoken in our Christian commitment and shot through with worldliness. And of course, the problem's not that we should be less outspoken. We should be more outspoken for Christ. The problem comes when we act on the assumption that the church is fine, that it doesn't need any more attention, and all our energies can be put solely into reaching out and living like missionaries in our culture. Kent Hughes says it well. He says, we must lay this to heart. A worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. The church must be distinct from the world to reach the world. The only hope for us and the lost is a holy church. And so the Lord of the church, who walks among the lampstands, calls us to discern the presence of worldliness in the church and in our lives. For the Christians at Pergamum, it was that they were eating food sacrificed to idols in the context of pagan feasts, apparently, and that they were giving in to the sexual immorality that prevailed in their culture. Where are we most tempted to worldliness as a church? What are the areas that we need to apply discernment to so that we can be distinct from the world and shine with the glory of Christ? Let me give a few areas. One is the area of entertainment. Most of us face the temptation to watch too much television, to spend too much time on the internet. You can Google your life away. You can spend an hour a day checking blogs, and we are tempted to compromise our standards of purity. We think that our eyes can see an image, and if it's quick enough or if we fast forward through that scene, then it won't affect us. Shortly after I was married, I stopped watching television when I was home alone, because I realized that those times when I am home alone are the times that my pathetically weak flesh is most tempted to compromise biblical standards. It is so easy to rationalize why we are doing something. It is so easy for me to rationalize why I'm watching something. You know what was going through my head those times as I'm compromising standards, looking at the television? The thoughts going through my head are, isn't this a sad commentary of the sinfulness of our culture and of what this world is becoming? You know, and make some popcorn. I can't believe how sinful this world is becoming. Good thing I'm disapproving of the content that I'm watching as I'm compromising biblical standards, because that makes it all okay, right? Oh, wrong. It does not make it all okay, and we know that it's wrong, and we know that we are rationalizing, which is why we hide what we do. What are the small compromises, or maybe large compromises, that you are making in the area of entertainment? Who, beyond the people that you live with, knows what you watch on television, how much you watch, what websites you visit, where you're most tempted? That's entertainment. Here's another area, materialism. We face the temptation to live our lives under a materialistic pile. We live buried underneath a pile of what ifs or if onlys. If only blank, then I would be set. Then life would be good. If only I had more money in savings. If only I had a larger income. If only we could go to a nicer restaurant or go on a nicer vacation or have a nicer entertainment system. Then life would be great. Materialism. Do you live life discontent with what you currently have? Do you envy those who have more than you? Is generosity toward others a category that functions in your life? Or the category of image? For us younger people especially, and if you're here and you're in high school or college, I'm talking to you in this point. This is where we face an immense battle. The temptation to care so much about our appearance, about what other people are thinking of us, about our reputation. We want other people to think of us in a certain way, and so we begin acting a certain way. We take up certain interests, dress a certain way. We take on very strong preferences about what we will wear and what we won't wear. And maybe start smoking or drinking or swearing, and it's all a part of fitting a certain image. This is especially a temptation for those of us who have grown up in the church. The temptation is to want so badly to not fit a certain mold, to be viewed as one who is on the fringes of the church. And Christ, the Lord of the church, with the two-edged sword, looks at it and he says, why do you care more about what the people around you think than you do what the Lord of the church thinks? It's image. Or success. As another category, we face the temptation to invest too much time in our careers. We put all of our hopes in receiving a promotion, all of our hopes in retiring at a certain age, the pursuit of worldly success. And then we often relate to our children out of the same desires for worldly success that we have for ourselves and desire worldly success for them and experience anxiety when we don't know whether or not they're going to get it. Think about the anxiety that you experience as a parent. I realized that the areas that I can be tempted in can relate more to the world's definition of success than it can the standards of God's word. And so you're worried about your kids. You're messing them up. They're not going to turn out. Okay, what are you worried about? That other people aren't going to like them. That they're not going to get into a certain college. That they're not going to get a certain job or have a certain salary in their job. Indifferent to biblical character, godliness, making godly husbands and wives and godly parents. Where is the definition of success? Is it being derived from culture or is it being derived from God's word? One more category, sexual immorality. We live in a culture that is saturated with sex. It is in movies. It's on the internet. It's in almost every store. And we face the temptation to accept it with open arms. Pornography has become mainstream in our culture. It's become mainstream among married and single men. It has been welcomed into homes through the internet, and it is the great destroyer of marriage and the great destroyer of families and the great destroyer of the church. I want to challenge men in particular. Sexual purity is a cause that you as the men of the church need to champion. We need men who can stand in the midst of a culture that is inundated with sexual immorality and sexual anarchy and sexual chaos and can stand and say, we will not tolerate this. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will remain pure. And it will be over my dead body as a man that sexual immorality enters the home. So men, fight this battle. Fight the battle for sexual purity. For the ladies, your battle as it relates to sexual immorality will likely be in the area of modesty. You need to know, if you haven't noticed yet, that almost everything this culture produces in terms of clothing is designed to capture the lustful eyes of men. And so practice discernment as it relates to modesty. It's not wrong to be fashionable, but there are times where in the name of fashion, we compromise modesty. Those are the areas that we need to apply biblical discernment to be aware of the presence of discernment in the church. Discernment means that we don't just go along with the flow, that we don't just receive things thoughtlessly, but that we are intentionally testing everything, holding fast to what is good, abstaining from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5. Discern the presence of worldliness. Third and final point, discern the solution to worldliness. Discern the solution to worldliness. I want to call your attention here to verse 17 and to the promise that Christ holds out to the one who conquers. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. In that verse is the solution, the answer to our battle with worldliness. The great incentive and the great reward for refusing to compromise with a fallen world is one, hidden manna, hidden bread, and two, a white stone, a small white stone with a name on it. What does that mean? How does hidden manna and a white stone provide the solution to worldliness? The saints at Pergamum would have known exactly. And John, the author of the book of Revelation, would have known what this manna is because he's the one who recorded the words of Jesus in John chapter 6. Someone says to Jesus there, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Talking about God providing manna for the Israelites in the wilderness. And then listen to what Jesus says to them. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." What is the hidden manna? Jesus. Jesus himself is the hidden manna. He is the bread of heaven come down from the Father, revealing the Father to us, revealing truth to us. He's the bread of life, promising eternal life and securing eternal life for all those who know they are sinners in need of a Savior and trust his substitutionary work on the cross for their sins. That he is the bread of life means whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What about the white stones? These small stones. There were small stones, pebbles that were used as tokens or tickets for admission into public festivals and banquets. And so that's what this white stone is. It's most likely a reference to our admission into the great marriage supper of the Lamb recorded in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus is telling them that in refusing to eat at the pagan feasts and festivals, there is a festival and a feast that awaits them that is infinitely better and more satisfying than anything this world has to offer. Do you see what he's doing? It's both with the hidden manna and with the white stones. In verse 17, Jesus is saying that the way to fight worldliness is to feast on Christ, to study and meditate on him in Scripture, and to keep before our eyes a vision of that day, that final great wedding banquet of the Lamb, when we as the bride of Christ appear before him spotless in the shed blood of Christ and feast on him and are satisfied for all eternity. The way to fight worldliness is not by mere willpower. It's not by focusing all our attention on resisting worldliness. The way to overcome worldliness is to fix your eyes and your heart on the manna of heaven whose name is Jesus. In denying all the pleasures of this fallen world, you are denying stale breadcrumbs for the sake of a feast that awaits those who live in discernment and who resist the seductive lure of compromise with a fallen world. The pleasures of worldliness must be fought with the superior pleasures of knowing Christ. This is what Augustine learned from his own experience in the 4th century. You know Augustine's story. Many of you, this is what he discovered. It's what every Christian who battles worldliness needs to discover. Augustine's experience was one of battling continually, indulging in sin and feeling stuck in his sin. He knew what it meant to care so much about his reputation and worldly success and to be consumed with sexual immorality and feel trapped by sexual immorality. What he discovered is that the way to fight those pleasures is with a greater joy, what he called a sovereign joy. This is what he says. He reflects on his own experience and says to God, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose." Fruitless joys. "You drove them from me," he says to God. "You who are the true, the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." This is what God is doing in our lives. It's what he's doing in your life. In the very area that you are battling worldliness, God is replacing the satisfaction that you experience in that and the joy and the enticement of that pleasure. He's replacing it with himself. He's replacing it with a view of his grace, with a view of his goodness communicated to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we see that, the pleasures of this world are exposed for what they are. You begin to discern. You begin to increasingly see that every sin that this fallen world holds out to you is a fruitless joy. It's an empty joy. Later on in the book of Revelation, in chapters 17 through 19, it's the vision of that prostitute, Babylon, worldly seduction. Communicated there is the destruction of Babylon and the exposing of what she really is. What now appears to be so attractive, adorned in gold and jewels and pearls, is in reality repulsive and destructive. And the day is coming when all the pleasures that seem to hold out so much promise and comfort are going to be exposed for the lying pleasures that they are. And on that day, recorded in Revelation 19, the church of God, which passes from the church militant to the church victorious, rejoices in the destruction of Babylon and enters the marriage supper of the Lamb, seeing things and discerning things as they truly are. So take comfort in the midst of your battle with worldliness. We know the victory is in fact secure. We see that day that's coming. Every battle against every area of worldliness is done with a view that that final day is coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb. No more temptation to sin. No more seduction by sin. No more repentance of sin, because we will sin no more. And we will experience no more tears and no more sorrow, and we will feast forever on the Lamb of God, who is the Savior of the world. This is the Lord of the church. Let us listen to what he says, and let us, by God's grace, apply it to our lives as a church, that we might shine with the glory of Christ. Amen.